I found there's a thread running through that I just want to underline. Even as we began to pray right at the very beginning of the meeting, those who've been preparing and setting up, Jez started to pray, and his first line was, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And I couldn't get this phrase out of my mind. I set my phone to search for the word "surely," but it gave up at the end of Exodus. It said to me, "I found 100. Do you really want me to keep going?" But I'd found the one I was looking for, which is in Genesis, which is an occasion when Jacob, who was actually doing a runner, because Jacob was rather deceitful, and he had robbed his brother of something, and he was doing a runner, but he'd spent the night somewhere, and he'd had a dream, and as he awoke, this is what he said. He said, Jacob woke up and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. The Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. I was afraid and said, 'What an awesome place this is. It's none other than the house of God, the gateway to heaven.'" Genesis 26, I think. 26 or 28, 28, Genesis 28, 16. And I felt from the very beginning, and then Nick began to sing that, you'll remember, right in that first song that he started with. And it just seems to me so important to remember that the Lord is in this place. And then I started reflecting that a year ago at Grapevine, I prophesied that God would be answering significant long-term prayers during this year. Now, in one sense, a year is an arbitrary time, and God usually lets these things run over in my experience. And when you've said something, you're thinking to yourself, I do hope actually I was right, and I do hope there have been some significant prayers answered. And I've heard a few stories, and I've watched our story. But as I thought of it, I began to think that both for individuals here and even for us as a church, I could identify some of the things that I believe God has been fulfilling out of our prayers right from the very beginning. Though I cannot at this point say he has fulfilled this, 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 and this. Because for many people, the year since last Grapevine has been far from an easy one. For some people, almost the whole year. For some people, just a few elements of it. And yet, Jacob found, when he woke from a dream, surely the Lord is in this place. And I believe God wants to say, particularly to those who've been in a tough year, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. Because I have noticed, and you must have noticed too, that it's in the tough times that God changes you and develops you and builds you up. Far more than in the easy times. In the easy times, we can virtually manage without God. You're not supposed to say that, but many of us do. But in the tough times, we suddenly realize, I need God right now. And I believe that during that time, during this last year, for some of you, you've seen, without almost realizing it, I wasn't aware of it, God's been around doing things. But I want to say to you, even for these last few days, just take a look and observe what God has done, but also observe what God is doing and could even do in these next few days. And I'm convinced God's not put a deadline on it, because God doesn't put a deadline on his promises. And one of the things God's left us doing is praying. And this morning, without making a big fuss of it, I want us just briefly to pray for two people who have been in really extreme circumstances. I want us to pray for Sean Else, and I want us to continue to pray for Lee Wilkinson. Without going into a lot of detail, some of you will know more, but we as a church gathered together, we've said, surely the Lord is in this place, and therefore we invoke some of the promises we've sung about and we know deep down, and we say, God, because you are here, we bring particularly these two folk and their families before you, and we say, God, you know all the circumstances, you know the pressures, you know the difficulties, you know the disease that's involved and the sickness, And we say, God, nevertheless, would you break in? And would you prove to them, and may they come to a point of saying, surely, the Lord is in this place. I want to do something else this morning. Just, you've already imagined yourselves in Nick's front room. And I don't know whether you're still there. It's a little bit difficult. This is a bit like Wimbledon. But I want to do something that I've done occasionally before. I want to tell you a story. And I'm just sitting down just to demonstrate that I'm doing something slightly different. And it'll stop me wandering around. Because I want you to imagine for a moment, not that you're in Nick's front room, but that you're actually listening to a story being told by someone who lived just after the time of Jesus. And hopefully it will just help you to catch sight of a few things. And then I'll draw together by reading some scripture. Okay? So mine's in imagination mode. Okay? We had a real excitement at our believers' meeting this morning, and it lasted a good deal longer than normal. It was one of those occasions when our leaders had received one of Paul's letters. You do know, don't you, that many of his letters get passed around to quite a number of different churches. The particular one we were reading this morning was originally addressed to the church at Corinth, but most of it is just as applicable to us. Mind you, they must be a lively lot in Corinth, judging by some of the things Paul's been saying to them. They obviously ask him quite a number of questions, but some of the things they must be doing have meant that Paul says some quite strong things to them. I like it, though, because it means he explains certain things and advises about certain things that probably wouldn't get mentioned if it weren't for the way the Corinthians are behaving and doing some of the things they shouldn't do. I don't know what they have been doing with prophecy and speaking in tongues, etc., but it made Paul wax lyrical. Quite interesting, really. He was explaining about the different spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. It was great to hear his explanations. I've heard our teachers explain these things, but it's very obvious that Paul thinks prophecy is really important, but that these gifts must not be used as a competition. But you know, there was one section that I found really interesting. He had just given a long explanation about spiritual gifts, and then he broke off and began to speak about love and how important it is. At first, it didn't seem to belong with the rest of what he was saying. He described a loving person in a very helpful way and spoke of what love's like. For example, he said that love never keeps a record when it's wronged. Quite obvious when you think about it, but most of us, when someone does something that hurts us in some way, we're almost immediately planning how to get our own back. Goes into our records, comes back later when we have an opportunity. He also said that love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Then he went back to writing about the importance of spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. But there were a couple of sentences that seemed to stand out, even though they seemed out of place. He said that there were three things that will endure. And they weren't the spiritual gifts. No, he said that there are three things that will endure, and they are faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, he said. And then he went back to saying more about gifts. But you know, I couldn't get that phrase out of my mind. The things that will endure are faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. He seemed to be talking about things that will last forever, that are really, really important. Confess, it didn't seem to fit there in his letter. It seemed out of place. But the more I've thought about it, and I've thought a lot, I've realized how important that saying is. You see, however important spiritual gifts are, and clearly they are really important because they allow us to know God's thoughts and they allow us to help others with God's thoughts, but there are actually more important things in life, and it's those things that are going to last forever. I always think that faith and hope are very similar to one another. We do have to be careful how we use that word hope, you know. When a believer speaks of hope, he's not just saying maybe yes, maybe no, can't be sure in the way, you know, when we say, I hope so, when we're asked about something that's going to happen. And we have no certainty about it at all. But you see, to a Christian, the word hope means something slightly different. We are talking about something that is a certainty. For example, we speak of our hope of Jesus returning. Not meaning we hope he will, but rather we mean that there is a certainty in our thinking that sometime in the future, Jesus will return. So that is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the future of all that we're thinking. In another one of our letters, not sure who wrote it, but it's described as being addressed to Hebrews. It says there that without faith, it's impossible to please God. It explains that we have to begin by believing that God exists, which seems quite small, but there are folk around who don't even go that far. But we have to believe that God exists before we even consider speaking to him, and that's where faith begins. He also says it goes beyond that because it goes to a point where faith believes in what God has in store for those who believe in him. It also says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's talking about things we cannot actually see, but it's that step of faith that causes this certainty to rise in these hopes. But do you know, Paul actually says that love is more important still. So it must be very important. It reminded me of a story my dad used to tell me. A story about something that happened to him before he was a believer. Well, my dad actually, he was a young man when Jesus was around, and he saw Jesus do some astounding miracles. So I'm actually talking about before the church was even there. But one of these miracles my dad was actually involved with. My dad had a few special friends and he'd grown up with them, but some illness had struck one of his special friends when he was in his teens and it had paralyzed him. He certainly couldn't walk, had very little movement at all. It was obviously a very, very sad situation because these young men used to do so many things together and now one member of their group could hardly do any of the things they did together. And although they still often visited him, and they were sorry for him, it wasn't the same. He'd lost something and they'd lost something. But they were talking one day, talking about what they'd seen Jesus do. There were stories going round about great crowds gathering wherever Jesus turned up. I heard so many of these stories from my dad, so I don't know which had happened before the event I'm about to tell you of. But he told me of lepers being healed, totally free from any disfigurement and so thoroughly healed that when they went to the priests, they were sent away declared well, certified. There were also stories of blind people seeing again and deaf people able to hear and lame people walking. Anyway, Jesus was the talk of the town and word was out that he was heading in the direction of Capernaum and my dad lived near there. Dad's friend Seth turned up, gathered their little group, and started to talk about miracles. They began to get really excited and wondered if their friend Joseph could possibly get to see Jesus. It seemed impossible, but they kept talking about it, and eventually they all went to see him. "Joseph," they said, "have you heard of Jesus of Nazareth?" "Of course I have," he said. "How can anyone not have heard?" "Have you thought of going to see him yourself?" one of them asked him. "You never know. You might get healed too." "How could I ever do that?" he said. "You know perfectly well I can't even walk a few steps." "No, but we could take you. We could carry your bed. One of us each corner. Getting you into town would be no problem at all." "Oh, you don't want to trouble with me," he said. "You go and see and then come back and tell me of your experiences." "No, we want you to come too. We're not just interested in seeing miracles. We want one for you." They just wouldn't take no for an answer. And eventually Joseph gave in and off they went. And as soon as they got into Capernaum, it was obvious where Jesus was. He was actually inside Simon and Andrew's family home. That was his sort of base of operations for that area. And he used to travel out and then return. He might have been looking for a quiet rest, but the crowd soon found him and gathered in and around the house. The crowd was huge, and however hard they tried, it was impossible for my dad and his friends to get through with that bed and with Joseph on it. Dad told me how desperately disappointed they were. Not just Joseph, they all were really disappointed. But they tried every angle and they couldn't get anywhere near the house and they couldn't persuade people to let them through. But actually, by the time they'd got to this village, their hopes were really high. And they were more and more convinced that Joseph would be walking again. All the way to the village, they were talking about what they'd heard about Jesus. They were also speaking of some of the great God stories of the past. It was Seth who spoke up. "Look," he said, "are we giving up this easily? Do we think Jesus can do something for Joseph, or don't we?" It was then he came up with a brilliant plan, though his friends weren't so certain that this was something they should do. They managed to carry Joseph's pallet up the steps at the side of the house. Well, they were actually round the back, so there was no great problem. The crowds were round the front near the door, and they weren't near the staircase, so it was easy to get to the stairs. Virtually all the houses in that part of the world have a flat roof you can walk on, you know. In fact, we often enjoy going up there in the evening. It's a place where you can get some peace from everybody else crowded in the one room downstairs. So there they were on the roof. What next? Well, Seth again took charge, searched around for some tools, found a sort of trowel thing, and he started scratching and digging the surface of the roof. Our roofs are made of wooden beams resting across the walls, and then the gap between the beams is filled with straw and compacted earth. So they started to dig. The house was full. Nobody could get in or out, so nobody came to stop them. And before long, they could actually see through down into the house. They weren't too popular, as you'd imagine, because the straw and the earth were dropping down on the crowds. And Jesus was sitting below them. He was preaching, but he stopped talking and looked up. In fact, everyone stopped talking and looked up. And suddenly, with quite a big space, my dad and his friends lowered down this bed, and people backed off a bit just to make space for it, right there, close to Jesus. I mean, actually, it was amazing how easy it was. They found a trowel, they found ropes, they found everything they needed to lower Joseph down right in front of Jesus. And then we just looked, and my dad and his friends just looked down through the roof to see what would happen next. They'd certainly got their attention down below. You would not believe what happened next. All eyes were on Joseph, and Jesus spoke to him. Do you know what he said? He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that really caused a stir. Not what anybody expected. There was a sort of murmur in the crowd. Many of the scribes and Pharisees were down there, and they were not at all happy about that. As far as they were concerned, only God could forgive sins, so it was as though Jesus was claiming to be God. Blasphemy, they called it. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and then he spoke again. He asked them a question this time. I understand Jesus often asked questions, especially of the learned men. This is what he said. He said, "Is it easier to say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk?'" He didn't wait for an answer, but carried on speaking. "I'll prove that I, the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sins." And with that, he turned to Joseph and said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and go on home because you're healed." And with that, Joseph jumped to his feet. Well, there was uproar. We four were dancing round on the roof. Well, my dad and his friends, it's just become so much my story, I've told it so often. But they were dancing round with excitement. And the ordinary folk were incredibly excited. Just the scribes weren't so happy. I suppose you know that one of the things people think is that illness, especially severe illness like paralysis, means that the person who is ill, or his family at least, have sinned greatly. Now actually, we believers don't believe that is true. Jesus said it wasn't true. Jesus was quite specific about it, but there were still an awful lot of Jewish people who thought that was the case. So you see, in many people's minds, forgiving sins and healing are tied together almost as though they're the same thing, because of the illness seeming to have been the result of sin. But Jesus had no problem with provoking some people, because he wanted to make them realize that he'd come with a different story and a different message, and he wanted them to know why he'd come. And from that moment on, my dad followed Jesus wherever he could and listened to all he had to say. And after Jesus was crucified, and then after the resurrection, and then the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, well, my dad was around for much of the time. And he was a very early believer, and he's been involved in the way ever since. And as we grew up, we were drawn into that. It just became natural for us to belong to those groups too. And I never saw Jesus, but it's almost like I know him, because my dad told me so many stories. And within the church, there are still many, many people who actually saw Jesus. But I suppose you're wondering why I told you that story when I began by telling you about the new Paul letter. Well, it was that phrase that I was thinking about, three things will endure, faith, hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. Because I was wondering what it was that had caused Joseph to be healed. Was it faith? Was it hope? Was it love? Now, as far as Jesus was concerned, I'm sure it was all three. Jesus was always full of faith because he knew clearly why God, his Father, had sent him to earth. He knew what he was there for, and he knew that involved demonstrating the power of God with signs and wonders. But my dad often used to talk of what he saw on Jesus' face, and he saw it on that day. He could see the amazing compassion that Jesus had for a man who couldn't move. The love that was there somehow shone out of Jesus. And he said that every time he saw miracles happen, that was what he saw every time. He definitely saw that Jesus was concerned for the individual people. He loved them. He had compassion for them. He wasn't out for a show. There was a real demonstration of his love for people. What about my dad and his friends? Well, as they planned and as they walked down the road, there was real hope for Joseph. They began to believe for something. They'd heard enough to believe that Jesus could do this and that Jesus was doing things like this. So their question was, so why not our friend? And as they walked down the road, it seems their faith grew. But you know, I think the thing that produced such perseverance, the fact that they were not prepared to take no for an answer, that they were not going to be deterred, I believe it was their powerful love for their friend. They so wanted him to be able again, able to join in all that they did. They weren't just going to see a grand miracle. They could have seen those easily without their friend. In fact, it would have been a good deal easier. But by the time they got there, there was so much compassion for this friend of theirs. They loved him so much that they were prepared to go and take quite a risk. It's not every day you dig your way through a roof. They were ready to do it for the sake of their friend. Jesus gave his life for you and me. There can't be a more powerful love than that, can there? And here's the section of that letter that I drew attention to. Yes, I took a few liberties with the story. It's highly improbable that the man who was on the mat's name was really Joseph. It just could have been. one of the four men just could have been called Seth, but it's by no means certain. The Bible does seem to indicate that it was at Simon and Andrew's house, so I didn't invent that. But hopefully some of the other things I added will just remind you of the extraordinary ordinariness there was in the times when Jesus was doing these amazing things. But hopefully also it will draw our attention to the fact that faith, hope and love are the things that are going to go forever. And some of the things we've prayed this morning and some of the people we are praying for, that springs out of faith as far as we're able to command it, a long-term hope that Jesus is the answer, and particularly our love and compassion for those who are really in need. That's easier to do with the people we do know, but it grows for others as well. Here is what Paul wrote. And remember, this is coming after he's been talking about prophecy and spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues. And he said, if I could speak in any language in heaven or on earth, but didn't love others, I would only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I knew all the mysteries of the future, and knew everything about everything, but didn't love others, what good would I be? And if I had the gift of faith, so that I could speak to a mountain and make it move, without love, I'd be no good to anybody. If I gave everything I have to the poor, and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would be of no value whatsoever. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable, and it keeps no record of when it has been wronged. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Love will last forever. But prophecy and speaking in tongues and special knowledge will all disappear. Now we know only a little, and even the gift of prophecy reveals little. But when the end comes, these special gifts will all disappear. It's like this. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child does. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, as in a poor mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me now. There are three things that will endure: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let love be your highest goal.